In your Bibles this morning, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, we began last week in a series on discipleship. Mentioned last week, I've said quite a bit about this particular subject over the last in the 2 years we've been here. It's an important subject in Scripture. It's an important matter that we all need to consider. And last week we looked in Luke 9:23. Steve referenced that in Sunday school, read that verse, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. This morning in Luke 14, we'll look at the cost of discipleship. We are given the call, the command to be a disciple. And so the next question would be, what does that mean? What does that look like? Luke 14 tells us. Luke 14, verse 25, down through verse 33, it says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it. Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, and saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able to with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage or emissary, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The cost of discipleship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray you'll help me to have strength of voice to say what needs to be said. I pray that you'll equip what is given to meet the need of each soul here. Help us to listen, help us to hear, and help us when we're done to be more knowledgeable of when we came and what it means to be a disciple, the cost involved as we give our lives to you. Speak to every heart as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 14, Jesus presses the same truth as we saw last week. Only this time in chapter 14, he addresses a greater crowd. There was a great multitude with him. And he turned and said unto them, before in chapter 9, he was addressing primarily the 12 that were called the apostles that followed him. And now there's a great crowd. There's a lot of people that follow a crowd. A crowd that builds a crowd. You know, years ago there was a movie, and one of the lines in the movie was, if you build it, they will come. And that's true even in church. I've seen this happen many, many times over the years, that a church that builds a new building and they expand their outreach, a crowd draws a crowd. If you get 100, you'll probably have a 200. If you get 200, you'll probably have 400. That's the way things go until the preaching or until the cost involved of following Christ begins to weigh heavy. And it won't take long for people to fall away. The old adage, what it takes to get them, it'll take to keep them, is still true. And that is especially true sometimes in churches. Many were walking with Christ outwardly. Many today walk with him outwardly. But Jesus knew that not all that were following him, that were walking after him, literally speaking, had counted the cost inwardly. At what cost will this be? So he turns to the crowd and speaks to them in very clear and very plain terms. And even though these might be considered parables, and in technical terms they are, this was all something they understood. Years ago when we were in Florida, there's a building, and I think that was in 2012 when we went there. So 14 years ago. there's a building that we referred to, and I probably imagine a lot of other people referred to it as the vacuum cleaner building, because it looks like a vacuum cleaner. You know, it just has the shape of a bag, and, you know, the bottom of it looks like the base of the vacuum cleaner, and so we always called it that. But it was just this big mammoth building sitting on I-4 north of Orlando, all glass, a just big building that they began to build, and it was supposed to be a ministry. It was one of those big mega church kind of ministries or parachurch ministries. I don't remember even who started it. But they had raised all this money, and they built this big monstrosity of a building, but they didn't have enough money to finish it. And as it says in verses 28 through 30, the people in the area began to mock not just that ministry, but ministry as a whole, began to mock Christianity as a whole, simply because everybody knew who attempted to build this building. And it did look like a tower as far as that goes. Maybe you have illustrations you can think of in your mind where this has happened. There's one right near the church in Pennsylvania where we were for a few years. And it was built by the hospital. It was a well-built, big, nice-looking doctor's office building. But it was never occupied. Eventually, the hospital closed, and they tore the hospital down, but that building's still there. At least it was when we left 2 years ago. And you can look all over. People build buildings, build things, and never can use them because they didn't count the cost. And so these are parables that we'll look to in a moment, and yet they're very clear. We need to understand from the beginning in this study, in this text, Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. There are some that teach this text that hold to that we have to work our way to heaven, that we have to work for our salvation, and they'll use this text to show that. That's not what it's talking about. No sinner is saved by hating his family, by carrying a cross, by giving up possessions, or making personal sacrifices. The Bible makes it clear, and the Bible, keep in mind that there is no text of Scripture that can contradict any other text of Scripture. So from Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22:21, no Scripture can contradict any other Scripture. So the Bible's abundantly clear, and the preponderance of evidence of Scripture is the ruling course. Whether we like it or not, whether we accept it or not, whether we agree with it or not, doesn't matter. Those texts that are most important are the clearest. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Now, those are theological terms. If you ever come across any Latin giving of this, is sola gratia, sola fide, or fide, and solus Christus. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace he is saved through faith, and that grace and faith is not of itself, but is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Those are the clearest texts of Scripture that tell us what salvation is. This is not talking about salvation. While salvation is not earned by our surrender, the Savior who saved us has called us to follow him. He calls sinners to himself. He still does. And he will until the last person saved during the millennial reign of Christ. And those who come to him must understand that he is the supreme, and he has supreme claim on our lives. We have died to self. And the verse was read this morning in Sunday school. I referenced it last week, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This passage is about the cost of following the Savior who purchased us. Salvation is free because Christ paid the price. Discipleship is costly because Christ claims the life. That's what Jesus sets before the multitude in Luke 14. He calls them to count the cost to be his disciples, and he's still doing the same thing today. For us, we find in the first two verses, primarily verse 26, 25 is an introduction to the text, but we find a supreme love. Christ above every earthly relationship. The crowd following Christ needed to be confronted, verse 25. Jesus needed to address them, and he addressed them plainly. He addressed them clearly. And I've tried my best to be faithful down through the years as God has given me strength and mind to give the gospel clearly, to be clear and understandable in what I've given. Not always succeeded, but I've tried my best to do that. And that's what Jesus is doing here. In verse 26, the claim of Christ reaches the closest relationships. And this is the challenging verse. This is one of those really challenging verses in Scripture. It's like, what does that mean? How do we just think about that? These are not sinful relationships that Jesus is talking about. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Joining ourselves to unbelievers, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in business, whether it's in life in general, we need to be careful who our friends are, so to speak. That's not these. These are God-ordained relationships. Family's not an enemy of discipleship by nature. We find quite the opposite, in fact, in Scripture. Marriage, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:4, is honorable in all. Children, the Bible tells us in Psalm 127, verse 3, are an heritage of the Lord. They're from Him. I remind parents of that all the time. I was reminded of that when my children were younger. I've reminded my children of that. When their kids, as their kids grow up, they're a gift from God. Parents, we find in Ephesians 6, as well as in the Ten Commandments, are to be honored. Brothers and sisters are to be loved. Those are all biblical mandates of Scripture. And so, as I said at the beginning on purpose, the Bible can't contradict itself, so this can't contradict that. This must mean something else. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. I think Matthew gives the sense of Luke's wording a little stronger. Matthew chapter 10, and I think what we'll see here, the Bible's his best own commentary. It's not that we can't use other textual helps, but it's best we use the Bible to support itself. We find in Matthew 10, verse 37, an answer to what it means to hate father and mother. To hate father and mother does not mean to despise them with sinful animosity. It means that our love for Christ must be so supreme that every other love is lesser by comparison. Look at verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Matthew 10 verse 37 defines for us or explains for us what Luke 14 verse 26 is referencing. It's a comparison. Every other love that we have is to be less or lesser by comparison to our love for Christ. If we get that one concept down in our discipleship and in our walk with the Lord, we'd be less likely to be controversial. We'd be less likely to create conflict. We'd be less likely to go against what God wants in our own lives. We'd have a clearer understanding what it is to be a disciple. The Lord's not commanding us to love our families less than we ought. That's not what he's saying. He's commanding us to love him more than all others. And that's hard for us to understand. I get that. You know, I've got children. Many of you in here have children. Some of you, we're all children. You know, maybe some of my mom and dad are in heaven, been there for quite some time. Some of your parents are in heaven and have been there quite some time. But wherever you are in your course of life, we have relationships with family, and I love my kids. And I will do anything I have to for my children, as you should, as we all should, at any cost. You know, I'm able now to help more than I was when my kids needed the help. They don't need the help as much now as they did in the past. Might go the other way around before too long, as it turns out, which is the nature of it. But he's commanding us to love him more. That's hard to understand. If I'm willing to do whatever it takes for my children, if you're willing to do whatever it takes for your children, how much more should we be willing to do what it takes for Christ? The cost of discipleship. The problem is not that we love father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters too much in the proper sense. The problem is when we love them out of their proper order. That's where the problem is. That's who he's addressing.
The culture of the day would have mandated what he said here, and it would have fit, and they would have understood exactly what he was saying. We're 2,000 years removed from when he said it. We're in a completely different culture in the West than they were in, than they are even now in the East. Family is everything in that part of the world. And honestly, family should be everything now. The claim of Christ reaches even one's own life. Yea, notice what it says at the end of that verse, towards the end. Yea, and his own life also. Our own life. It includes our desires. It includes our plans. It includes those things that we take comfort in, that we take enjoyment in. It includes our safety. It includes our ambitions. It includes our preferences. And we can add a whole lot of other adjectives to it. Turn to Luke chapter 9, just a few pages. We read this last week. Look at verse 24. Again, these are not simultaneous events. These events followed each other. So chapter 9 took place before chapter 14 did. You say, well, yeah, duh. Sometimes that's not always the case. There are sometimes chapters, time doesn't span quickly like John, the Gospel of John. Time doesn't span as quickly as it does in the other Gospel writers. But Luke 9:24, addressing his disciples, the apostles, the 12, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. His life. What are we willing to give? We must not cling to our own life as if we are in control, because we're not. In the end of verse 26, you'll find this phrase three times in our text. The end of verse 26, the end of verse 27, and the end of verse 33. If we're not willing to do that, if we're not willing to love Christ supremely, then we cannot be his disciple. It doesn't mean we're not saved. It means we're not usable. I don't know if I've given this before, but I'll give it even if I have. My dad had a friend in ministry, a group of pastors and where he was ministering. One of them got lost his ministry, lost his testimony, and moved away. And one of those preachers went to visit him years later. Was going through and stopped to visit him. And he told him, don't bother with me. He said, God's put me on a shelf and my ministry's over. And I've watched that happen too many times. He didn't lose his salvation. He lost his usefulness. If we don't love Christ supremely, we're not going to lose our salvation. That's not losable. We're eternally saved. We'll just lose the ability that God has to use us. The failure of supreme love for Christ makes true discipleship impossible. Discipleship means following Christ as master. If another love has final authority, then Christ does not. It's that simple. Now, a true disciple may struggle, and we will. We'll even stumble. We might even fall. We may need correction, and we will. And we'll need growth, and we do. But we cannot reserve the throne of our heart for someone or something above Christ. That's the point. Verse 27, then we find a surrendered life. The cross before personal comfort. The cross above all else. Before personal comfort. A true disciple does not live for personal comfort, but submits to the cross in following Christ. We dealt with this last week, so we won't spend as much time on it here. But this is important. The fact that he says it more than once is important. Well, let me rephrase that. The fact that the Bible says something once is important. The fact that it's repeated magnifies the importance. It doesn't just duplicate the importance. It exponentially magnifies the importance. So this is the second time he says it. It's not the last time either. Verse 27, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The cross is not mere difficulty. We touched on that last week. It's death. At that time, when the Bible was written, Roman crucifixion was the primary form of capital punishment. They put to death millions by crucifixion over the decades of their use of it. A man carrying a cross in that time frame, when they heard that phrase, was not on his way to inconvenience. He wasn't on his way to a difficult time. He was on his way to die. That's the picture. So when Jesus says, bear his cross in verse 27, he's not talking about carrying a burden or enduring irritation in life with something or someone or dealing with hardships of life. He's talking about the death of man's desire to rule himself. That's the cross. If we don't bear that cross of dying to self and letting Christ rule and making him supreme in everything, then we're not going to be able to be his disciple. Again, doesn't mean we're not saved. Just means we can't be used as God would intend. The cross was not something you carried and set aside either. We touched on that last week in that verse where it says, take up his cross daily and follow me. It was something you carried to the place where your life ended. That's the view. To bear the cross, you bore it. Jesus bore the cross. He carried the cross. Now they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. And for whatever reason that might be is not relevant. But the protocol of the day was the accused, the condemned, bore his cross to the place of crucifixion. It was part of the shame that the cross was. He carried it to the place where his life ended. We're to bear the cross, not endure the burdens. And we'll endure burdens, yes, but that's not that's not what he's talking about. He's realizing that the point is for us in bearing our cross is recognizing what Jesus did for us and what we owe him. The cross means death to self. To bear the cross is to say my life is no longer my own. My will is no longer in control. My desires are no longer final. And my plans are no longer ultimate. That's what it means. If you want, you can turn to Galatians chapter 2. I've read this several times over the last couple of months. I've quoted it. You might be able to quote it yourself. You're at least probably familiar with it if you've heard me preach. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, doesn't end there. Nevertheless, I live. And we are crucified with Christ. We are his. He's our master. But we're still here. That's what he's saying. I live. Yet not I. Remember, he's dead, mortified, crucified with Christ. Yet nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live. This is after salvation. That we now live. He said, I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross means death to self. The cross includes willingness to suffer for Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, you don't need to turn there. Very simple verse. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It shouldn't surprise us. Jesus is preparing his followers for the reality of what they were about to face, the hardships they would endure, the cost in being his disciple. Eventually, for all but John the Apostle, and it wasn't for lack of effort, died a martyr's death. All of them died horrible deaths, in fact. They tried to kill John twice, according to history. They have recorded in history that they put him in a pot of or a cauldron of boiling oil. Now, most people that would have killed. But God wasn't done with him yet. He hadn't written the book of Revelation for one. And so that didn't affect him. What historians say, it didn't cause any trouble at all. It's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel in Babylon, thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar looked in. He said, I thought we threw three men in. Why is there a fourth man walking in the midst of the fire? Jesus is preparing his followers for the reality they would face. Following him then and now and until we're in heaven will not always be easy. It won't always be acceptable. It won't always be comfortable. Steve brought out that song by John W. Peterson, It's Not an Easy Road. He's called us to travel. It's not. I remember my dad singing that. The cross must be taken up personally. Bear his cross. It's individual. No one can bear the cross for you. I can't bear it for my children. They can't bear it for theirs. They can't bear it for me. I couldn't bear it for my parents. You can't bear it for, I can't bear it for my wife. She can't bear it for me. It's individual. We bear our own cross. No one can follow Christ for you or for me. No one can surrender your life for you. You know, the song that we sing fairly frequently as an invitation song on Sunday morning, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender all to him. I freely give. Do we? As we saw last week, this cross is not only taken up at the beginning, it's carried until the end daily. The cross is carried while following Christ and come after me. We dealt with that last week. Won't spend any time on that, putting Christ first. Without the cross, Christ or discipleship is impossible. Cannot be my disciple. There is no discipleship without the cross. Not just the cross that Jesus hung on and paid our sin debt and took our sins to the cross and nailed them there, but the cross that we bear. No following Christ while clinging to the rudiments of this world. No true allegiance while refusing to surrender. It's not possible. And we find verses 28 down through verse 32, these two parables, is a serious calculation. We have a supreme surrender. We have a surrendered life. We have a serious calculation. Counting the cost. Counting the cost. Jesus now warns against something very common. Thoughtless following. Well, it's just the way the crowd's going. I don't know if your dad said to you, your parents said to your children, I know I said it to my kids. My dad said it often enough for me to hear it in my head, often still today. You know, I came home from school, everybody else is doing it. And whatever it was, everybody was doing it. That's not always the case, but that's the way my view was. And Dad inevitably would say, if everybody else went and jumped off a bridge, would you too? Well, I got smart one day, and I thought, I have an answer for that. So the next time he said it, didn't take long, because I seem to have said that fairly often. And he said, well, if everybody went and jumped off a bridge, would you follow them? And I would say, well, yes, because there wouldn't anybody be anybody left. And my dad's response was unique, and I expected to get some, you know, usually it was a backhand across the mouth kind of thing, which I know you can't do today. It's child abuse and all that, but it happened frequently in us, and it worked. I learned to keep my mouth shut and keep thoughts to myself then, not always, but at least then. But his response was, well, that's just dumb. And that was it. I'm guessing that was the last time I heard that. Thoughtless following. But that's what we do, isn't it? Well, if it works, it must be right. I'm successful, so it must, what I'm doing must be what God wants. That's a bad analogy, by the way. There's a lot of people that are successful in the world that aren't following God. The word for, F-O-R, the beginning of verse 28, for which of you, connects what follows to what has just been said. In other words, because discipleship requires supreme love and the cross, therefore, a man must think carefully before claiming to follow Christ. Discipleship must not be entered carelessly. We find the illustration here of the builder. A man decides to build a tower. Now, a tower at the time was simply what you probably think it might be, not a big monstrosity tower, but it's a structure connected to the property, often connected to the house, for protection or storage. Sometimes they would use them as towers to watch towers on the corners and sections of the walls of the city. But this was most likely for storage or for barn use or livestock corral. But before he begins, he does something interesting. Sitteth not, for which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost? He pauses to consider and to calculate what it will cost to build this building. The problem is, he failed to count the cost entirely. It's kind of like the parable of the sower and the seed that fell by the wayside, fell on rocky ground, fell on thorny ground. They failed to count the cost. He didn't factor in all the parts of building a building. He didn't factor in inflation. You say, they didn't have inflation back then. Yes, they did. The difference then and now, inflation changed daily then. In our understanding today, if something cost a dollar, it might cost a fraction more than that tomorrow, unless you're buying gasoline or diesel. Then it can change drastically right now. But leaving that out, let's take energy out of it. And maybe the price of eggs back a year or so ago, whenever they skyrocketed. Leaving all that out, normal time, prices don't change much. Inflation doesn't go up all that much. Prices could change. They could not just double in price in a day. They could go up exponentially day by day, up and down, up and down, up and down. So I'm guessing he didn't count at all. He just saw the crowd and thought, hey, everybody else is building a building. I'll just build one too. He begins well. A lot of people do. A lot of Christ's followers begin well. He laid a foundation. There's visible progress. Others could see it. It's like that building in Florida. Millions of people see it every day. I-4 is one of the busiest roads in America. But somewhere along the way, he ran out of resources. The unfinished structure stands as a testimony, not of wisdom, but of foolishness. Look at verse 30. This man began to build and was not able to finish. A man may begin following Christ with enthusiasm, and many do. He may show outward signs of commitment. He may appear to be following Christ, but he has never truly counted the cost. And there will come a point where the demands of discipleship expose the shallowness of that commitment. In John 6, you don't need to turn there, Jesus was preaching hard against sin, against what it was going to be a follower of him. And the great multitudes didn't really like what he was saying then. And it says in verse 66, from that time, many, doesn't say just many people, it says many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now, were some of them saved? I would think so. Were they all saved? Probably not. But they were considered to be disciples because they said they were disciples. They said they followed Christ. Many went back and followed or walked no more with him. I've been around long enough to have watched too many turn back and walk no more with him. Discipleship requires sober assessment. Verses 31 and 32, not self-confidence. The setting changes from a construction project to a war or a conflict. King is preparing for war. He's got 10,000 soldiers, while the opposing king has 20,000 soldiers. Now, they fought different then. That mattered. It's not as critical today as it was even a generation ago to have that many foot soldiers. Before engaging, what does he do? Does the same thing the guy building the tower did. Sitteth down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. He didn't just sit down and count the cost now. He's seeking advice. He sat down with his advisors, with his counselors, with his cabinet, as we'd say today. He said, can we do this? A man who comes to Christ thinking this will cost me nothing, or this will not affect my life at all, or this will not require change at all, has not understood what Jesus is saying. And we don't have to change to be saved, but God will change us if we are truly born again. I just quoted that verse, 2 Corinthians 5. That's a doctrinal textual verse. That's a litmus test verse, as it's called. That is the preponderance of evidence of Scripture verse. We will change if we're truly saved. Doesn't mean we won't go back. Doesn't mean we won't fall. Doesn't mean we won't struggle. But there will be a change. Jesus calls for thoughtful commitment, not just an emotional reaction. These two illustrations together teach a clear truth. True discipleship must not be entered into lightly. Remember years ago, I came across an article. I was first in ministry, so it had been back in the mid-80s, mid to late 80s. And I knew going in, church I was going to was going to struggle. And I'd have to be, as they say today, bivocational. I came across an article about another denominational church that was in need of pastors, and they showed how much their salary was and their salary package and all that. And so I got in a conversation about somebody that wasn't in a Baptist church like I was. And I don't remember exactly what church he was in. And he said, you know, I thought about going into the ministry. And he said, I look at you preachers and pastors. And he said, it looks like an easy job. And he said, I think I could do that. And, you know, I didn't have 40 years of experience to give him experiential understanding of it, but I've been around long enough to point out to them that was a really, really terrible idea. I didn't go into detail of that it's not as easy a job as people might think it is, and all of that. That wasn't relevant. He was just looking at the financial aspect. I said, you would be better off going to college and getting an education and going and getting a job than going down the path. And it wasn't because of the money. I said, it's not. And I actually quoted that song, It's Not an Easy Road, that he's called us to travel. And I did reference this text. I said, if you choose to do that simply because it might be easier than what you think it is, you're going to have a hard road ahead. Jesus is calling for deliberate, informed, and settled commitment. He never tried to persuade men to follow him by hiding the cost, quite the opposite. He didn't lower the terms to gain a following or to gain a response. He told the truth plainly so that those who would follow knowing what it would cost. This is very different from much of what's taught today, even in churches just like ours, that teach a decision-based approach to ministry, that everything is based on a prayer, the sinner's prayer, where the emphasis is on getting a response without fully explaining the implications. We do a disservice to people if we don't explain a little more than we do sometimes about what it means to follow Christ. The issue is not our sufficiency, it's our willingness. He's not teaching that we must have enough strength in ourselves to successfully live the Christian life before we begin. If that were the case, there wouldn't be anybody saved. It's not what he's saying. It's not, am I strong enough in myself? The issue is, am I willing to yield myself completely to Christ? And that's what true discipleship is. If we want to disciple a new convert and we don't teach them that, we are leaving them without any help at all. Without counting the cost, there is no true discipleship. Before Jesus tells those followers, before he tells us that we must forsake all, he tells us to count the cost. He wants no one to follow him under false pretenses. He calls for true biblical commitment that is informed, deliberate, and real. And we come to verse 33, a surrendered ownership, forsaking all for Christ. A true disciple must relinquish all personal claim to everything we have and yield it fully to Christ's authority. Spent several weeks on that subject of stewardship. And it comes back to that here. Discipleship requires total renunciation of what is ours. Total surrender to Christ. Whosoever he be of you. We saw this last week in Luke 9:23. If any man come after me. There are no exceptions. Forsaketh not. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. The word forsaketh here carries the idea of renouncing, of saying farewell, of relinquishing claim. It's a decisive act of the will. This is not speaking of physical poverty. It's not taking a vow of poverty. It's not what it means. It's surrendering ownership of what we have to God. And if God allows us to keep it, that's wonderful. If not, also wonderful. When I surrendered to serve the Lord a long time ago, by most people's definition of the term, I understood this because somebody took the time to explain it to me. And I understood that I was at the command, at the will of the commander in chief. I was at his command. And whatever he said do, wherever he said go, I would do my best to do, and I would do my best to go. Sometimes I didn't understand it, still don't. That's what he means. Surrendered ownership. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll be done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I've read these verses a couple times. The issue is not having things. Never was. I mean, look at the Bible. Job was the richest man of the East. Abraham had enough value, had enough resources. He had 318 servants that he could arm. That wasn't all of them. That's just the ones that he could put weapons in their hands. I mean, he had enough flock that when Lot's flock got bigger, they had to divide the area. Solomon was the richest man that's ever lived, then or now. He literally had possession, ownership of the land in which all the known gold in the world was. Having things is not wrong. The issue is who owns them. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? I always like that. And that's to be emphasized just like you think it does. What? Is this a surprise? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, you say, just that's our body and spirit belongs to him. The whole context, everything we have belongs to him. The disciple, true disciple, becomes a steward, not an owner. Without this surrender, discipleship is impossible. Christ has shown us the cost of true discipleship. A supreme love, Christ above every relationship. A surrendered life, the cross before personal comfort. There's a serious calculation involved, counting the cost. And a surrendered ownership, forsaking all for his claim. This is not the purchasing of salvation. We've explained that. Christ already paid that price in full. This is the reality of following the Savior who purchased us. The question is, have you yielded to Christ? Is he first above every relationship? Is self truly under the cross? Have we honestly counted the cost? Have we surrendered our claim to all that we are and all that we have? Salvation is free because Christ paid the price. Discipleship is costly, as I said earlier, because Christ claims the life. Final question is simple. Have you come to Christ on his terms or only on your own? Let's pray.